One of the textbooks that we require of our students at Pittsburgh Seminary is William Willimon's book called The Pastor. I'm the one who makes it the requirement. I'm a huge fan of this book. I think it's a wonderful description of our art. In it, though, Willimon states that the pastor's identity comes from above and below. What he means by this is that the call from the reigning Christ above the church must be echoed below within the church that lives in communion with Christ. It's good theology. It's the way it should be. But Willimon's assumption is that the members of the church are all paying attention to the call from above, that all they want from their pastor is nothing more than to help them understand mystical union in Christ. That's assuming a lot. In my experience, it's precisely because people do not get this glorious purpose for their lives, it's precisely because they are not paying attention to the call from above. Precisely because they don't even know what we mean when we keep using language like union and Christ, that they need to be in church. But when they come, they bring with them so many other agendas that pull them from Christ. Every day today, the contemporary pastor confronts a congregation that has become steeped in a consumerist culture. A culture that has taught them only to be a good consumer, which means that they should get what they want, when they want, the way they want it, or they can go down to the church just down the street. They'll be customers somewhere else. So the pastor, they assume, has this responsibility to keep them happy and satisfied as customers. If Nordstrom's can give it to me just the way I want, why can't you? Even the various agendas for pastoral ministry that appear spiritual, when they're added together, become a very complicated job description for the contemporary pastor. There are some people, I would say even most people in the congregation, very much want their pastor to be an extrovert, someone who loves to hang out in the halls of the church and who has a gift for gab. Others, frankly, would prefer someone who's a tad more introverted and does not mind spending long hours in the pastor's study, learning how to write profound sermons. And they all have to be profound. Some want the pastor to be at ease around children. Others prefer pastors who like hanging out in the nursing homes. Some want every Sunday to come to church, sit in the pews, and hear that they are the beloved of God. Others want to hear prophetic sermons about social justice. Some want to have a pastor who knows how to run a church. Others want pastors who know how to empower lay people, which usually means run a church and make it look like lay people are empowered. No one except the pastor is concerned about the inherent contradictions of all of these identities. The proliferation of professional literature that offers competing identities for the pastor has only exacerbated this confusion. I think being a pastor has always been difficult when the job was done correctly, but these days it's difficult for different reasons, and one of the primary reasons is this identity issue. We're not as clear as we used to be on who the pastor is and what we expect of the pastor. Some of the professional literature, and it's my job to try to keep up on this as best I can, it just assumes that at heart the pastor is a therapist or a family systems specialist, and if only you understood family systems theory better, you could make all the problems in the church go away. Other literature assumes that the pastor is at heart a religious entrepreneur and wants most of all to build a mega church in his town of 800 citizens. Still others assume that the pastor is at heart a mystic wannabe. And all of the internal turmoil will go away if you just check into a monastery for a day and become quiet enough thinking something may happen. Still other literature assumes that pastors are community organizers, CEOs of nonprofit organizations. All of the advice that gets peddled goes on and on. Some literature now even assumes that pastors, all pastors, are a pathological danger, a scandal waiting to happen, the legacy of which is to now make pastors afraid of their congregations. Confronted with these competing identities, it's no wonder that pastors are often reduced to what Stanley Hauerwas calls a quivering mass of availability. This is not what the Holy Spirit had in mind on the day that we were called. When we dig a bit deeper into the historic theological tradition, we find more helpful and enduring models of pastoral identity. You have your favorites. Some of you prefer shepherd. Others are drawn more to the Great Commission image of being a witness to the Holy Spirit's activity of redemption. Those who strongly affirm their union in Christ will call the pastor a prophet or a priest to the degree that we participate in the life of Christ, the true prophet and priest. Others find themselves centered by the notion of being a minister of the word. These are ordained, enduring, healthy, redemptive images for our task, our calling. I've been working for the last several years on trying to refine another image for pastoral identity, and that is the poet. I present this not as a normative or even a preferred image for our craft. It's just another one. And it's historic, and it is, I believe, biblical. It's a description of the calling of those who have been blessed, and some days it doesn't even feel like so much of a blessing, but who have been blessed with a vision to see the reality that lies beneath the appearance. Poets see the despair and they see the heartache, as well as the beauty and the miracle that lies just beneath the thin veneer of what we call ordinary. And the poet describes this in ways that are received not just in the brain, but in the soul. I think that to be called by God into the pastoral ministry necessarily means to have this poetic vision. It's just part of the Holy Spirit gift package for pastors. Some pastors have cultivated this gift and sharpened it and developed it more than others, but we all have received it. And we are in a long, long line of people who've gone before us. The biblical poets, inspired by the Holy Spirit, have provided for us the fundamental struggle of all human life. We may describe it differently, but I would say it's something like alienation from God and the desperate search for redemption. Walter Brueggemann has demonstrated how the Old Testament prophets took on the role of being national poets who carried on both sides of a conversation between the alienated people and the God who yearns for them. And then we get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, not typically thought of as a poet, but one who offers the most hopeful stanza of the gospel sonnet by saying, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us." These are the major poets of Scripture. In addition to them, we have between Scripture and our contemporary work today over 2,000 years of historic theological poets who have drawn from the fundamental biblical drama confessional insights as to what our life looks like with and without God. For example, the early church father Athanasius, in his writings on the incarnation, reminded us that God created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. Even the dust of the ground that God used to form humanity, God created out of nothing. Therefore, all things have a derived existence. No one has an independent existence. And so to try to derive your identity from a source other than God does not actually mean that you can reconstruct your life and make yourself different. You can't. When you try to derive an identity based upon your occupation or your relationships or your achievements or your wealth, that doesn't actually result in becoming different. Athanasius says it just results in turning back to nothing. Because apart from God, that's all that's out there. Nothing. Nothingness. When I began my ministry, I thought that people would come to church on Sunday mornings and sit in the pews because their souls were all wrapped up in knots over the major existential issues of life. It did not take long for me to realize that's not what they're thinking about out there. I can tell you now, after doing this for 31 years, exactly what they're thinking about in the pews. Nothing. Athanasius was right. They're just thinking about a whole lot of nothingness. They're thinking about what they're going to wear to the party tomorrow night. They're thinking about how much laundry they have waiting for them at home. They're thinking about whether or not they're going to get this report done. They're thinking if they get this next promotion, will they have enough money to buy a boat? They're thinking about what in the world was that woman two pews ahead thinking about when she bought that dress? Nothingness. And that is why worship has as its responsibility a return to our derived existence, our being in God, a being restored in Jesus Christ. That's what we are about. That's why we don't just jump into worship with the sermon. We have calls to worship. We have prayers of confession. We have hymns. We have this opportunity to remind ourselves that we have a derived existence in order to get life back into our parishioners. Otherwise, it's just more nothingness. So we learn from that biblical theological tradition that's gone before us. So we have the biblical poets. We then have the historic theological poets. In contrast to them, the local parish pastoral poet has the unique calling of making sense of this theological tradition and this biblical authority in light of the dust and grit of ordinary parish life. And unlike those whom society has traditionally revered as poets, whose vision of the deeper reality is nurtured in quiet sanctuary, if not total isolation, that is not the pastor's experience. The pastor has a noisy, crowded soul if she or he is fulfilling the task properly. I mentioned this briefly last night. Central to what it means to be ordained is to open the doors of one's souls to the complexities, the pathos, the dreams, even the sins of the people that the pastor has taken a vow to serve and to love. I don't know what it's like in other church traditions, but in the one that I serve in the Presbyterian Church, the pastor takes a vow to love the congregation. It's striking to me that our members don't take that vow. They vow to love Jesus. We vow to love Jesus and the people, which means that the congregation expects us to carry them in our hearts. And so you are constantly, constantly trying to take in to your own heart, into your own soul, their issues, their concerns, their needs, their hurts, while at the very same time paying attention to the presence of God that is not always apparent. That's part of the pastoral vision as well. Looking for the presence of a Savior that your parishioners are having a hard time finding. That means your soul becomes the crucible in which sacred visions are mixed together with the common and at times profane experience of the congregation. And it's then out of this sacred mix that the pastor finds her or his poetry, that you know how to make sense of their life, not just in the pulpit, but also in the midst of all of the ordinary routines of the congregation. And there are so many ordinary routines. Pastors' days are filled with committee meetings that just keep going on and on. We get tired of those committee meetings. We say, I'm busting out of here. I've got to go really be a pastor. And so you drive all the way across town, you fight traffic because it's a bad time of the day. You finally get to the hospital to visit your parishioner, only to discover that she was just discharged, which means you're not getting credit for this one. You make your way back to teach the youth group or confirmation class, who you have this lesson on the Trinity that you're supposed to provide them, and you know these kids are teenagers, and they can't look cool unless they look bored, which doesn't bode well for your lesson plan. You have counseling sessions with parishioners who come in to tell you how much they don't like their job, so you keep saying, then quit. They say, no, they have to have this job in order to afford a lifestyle that, frankly, they don't like either. And you're the only one who's struck by the tragic irony of this. You have funerals where you are fighting back your own grief in order to conduct this funeral. Parishioners do not get this, particularly near the end of people's lives. The pastor was probably more close to this person than anybody else in the church. And our hearts are also breaking, but we have to somehow put that in a compartment in order to lead the congregation through this service, fighting back our grief. We have weddings where we are mostly just fighting back the photographer. We have conflicts with people who just won't leave the church. They keep threatening to leave. I've never understood why they think that's a threat to us. I always wanted to say, I've been praying for this. There's the door. But they're not going to leave. They won't really leave. The cool people will leave, but not those folks. Then there is this relentless return of Sundays. Does not feel like every week has at least two Sundays demanding another sermon. Through all of these routines, the pastor is constantly spinning the poetry, helping the congregation to see that there is sacred subtext at work in all of their lives. To be clear, in calling the pastor a poet, I do not mean that you write sermons that rhyme, which is just irritating to the congregation, by the way. Don't do that. Nor do I mean that at the end of a trustees' meeting, you whip out a few lyrical lines to make sacred sense of a budget. I just mean that pastors have a particular type of vision, like poets do. My use of the term is simply analogical. With poetic vision, pastors peer beneath the presenting issue, which is seldom the real issue. Following worship, a woman walks through the line at the end to shake your hand, and she says to you, Pastor, pray for me. They're voting this week on whether or not I make partner in the law firm. Because the line is long and because you're affable, you will say, oh, sure, I'd be happy to pray for that. But as you drive home from church, you start to wonder if this is really going to be best for her to be partner in this firm. You know this woman, you know how ambitious she is. You start to wonder if she is equally ambitious for her identity in Christ as she is for her identity as an attorney. And so you decide it's probably time to have a cup of coffee with her and talk about this. Or a man comes to see you because he's really angry that the youth director is taking the youth group to Haiti on a mission trip, and he thinks this is dangerous. He's worried about his 17-year-old daughter going on this trip. He's talked to the youth director, and the youth director has thanked him for sharing his opinions, but said, no, they've taken plenty of safety precautions, and they're still going to go on the trip, and he wants you to fire the youth director for being careless with our teenagers. If you've been the pastor to this man for many years, it's your job to know that it doesn't matter how many youth directors you fire, you're not going to satisfy his complaint. It doesn't matter if you hire a team of Marines to go with the youth group to Haiti, you're not going to satisfy his anxieties. You know this man, and you know that he's been too attached to this daughter for too many years. She's 17. He's coming to terms with the fact that he's going to lose her. And he's supposed to lose her. It's the way it works. This is a necessary loss called growing up, and he needs a pastor to get him through this inevitable, necessary loss. What both these people need is a pastor preacher, somebody who does more than just service their fears or their complaints. They need someone who can see beneath the surface of what they are saying, to see the soul that God is afraid of losing. That's what we do. T.S. Eliot has claimed that every culture needs both minor and major poets. The major poets, he says, are few and far between. They create the great sonnets, the eternal truths by which humanity lives. Eliot says, you don't actually want to be a major poet. You certainly don't want to be married to one, because they do not live balanced or careful lives. They are consumed by these few lines of truth that will outlive them. Minor poets, however, inculcate the truth of major poets to particular people in a particular place. When I ran across this from Eliot, I knew I had found a wonderful description of what we do. Minor poets. Few of us are major poets. Most pastors, like me, are minor poets who take the work of the major poets from Scripture and our theological tradition, and we make sense of them in unique ways to unique people, the people we've been called to serve. Major poets would, for us, include people like Elijah on Mount Carmel, who screams out through the centuries, how long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. You can spend your entire pastoral career preaching just out of that text. St. Augustine, who still reminds us that the heart remains restless till it comes to rest in thee, O God. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who left us with this extraordinary great dream for our society. None of the major poets lived to see their truth inculcated into the hearts of the people to whom they spoke. That's the problem of being a major poet. It's their poetry that's eternal, not the poets. By contrast, we pastors have this more humble calling to spend our lives making sense of that major poetry. And we have the blessing of, in fact, watching it change lives, unlike the major poets. If you've been at this craft for a while, you have seen people changed by the words that you proclaim. You've seen them changed by the activity of the Holy Spirit, who takes particular lines of Scripture and just overhauls human beings' lives with it. You've got to watch that and be a part of that. There's some parts of major poetry about which you are an expert. You know better than the people sitting next to you. When I was serving a church in Washington, D.C., I got to know Senate chaplain, a man named Dick Halverson, who was one of the icons of D.C. when I was there. And I had the privilege of sitting by his bed as he was dying, and he told me so many wonderful insights and things he learned about pastoral ministry over the years. And he said that he'd had the privilege of knowing some of the greatest preachers in our country, and there wasn't a one of them who had more than three sermons in them. And he wasn't at all cynical about this. He was saying that the gospel has too many corners for us to be able to live on all of them. He was saying there's some part of Scripture that has grabbed hold of your life, taken over you, and you realize you exist to talk about this message. You don't go shopping for the poetry. The poetry comes shopping for you. It was part of your call process. And there are these lines of Scripture that you have to talk about. And so you keep writing different sermons. You may even preach out of the lectionary. You preach from a variety of biblical texts. But you have a few themes that you have to keep coming back to, because that's the theme that you can turn into poetry. You can just make it gorgeous and beautiful, because you know this stuff. It's like saying that there's some part of the wilderness sojourn about which you're an expert. You know where to find the river that runs through the desert. You know how to get people to the manna. You know this because you've spent time there in your own life. If you don't know what your three sermons are and you're married, ask your spouse. He or she will tell you. After I had that conversation with Dr. Halverson, I had a meeting with my elders that night, and as I was giving the devotions, I mentioned this claim that he made about the best preachers only have 3 sermons in them. One of the elders held up his hand and said, "So, do you have 2 more for us?" Again, we preach out of the entire text, but there is some part of the text about which you have amazing elegance because it's changed your life, and so you want to talk about that. Frankly, I think one of the ways you know when it's time to leave a church is they've got your poetry, they've understood it, and they need a different poet now. When I was all on my own, a frightened 17-year-old kid living by myself, facing the dark night of the soul too early in life, I heard poetry that saved me. "Fear not, for I redeemed you. I've called you by name. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Flame will not consume you, for you are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you." It wasn't my call to ministry at that time, but it was my call to that text. I didn't know how, but I knew some way I would spend the rest of my life with those words, because they got me through the fire and through the deep waters, and I have. If you've watched my sermons, if you've read my books, this is my sermon. I keep finding different ways of coming back to the God who gets us, who finds us in the midst of the deep, deep waters. It was part of my calling. You all have a story, I bet, very similar to that. In order for pastor preachers to refine their skills at speaking into people's deep issues, I think it's important that we not only learn from the biblical poets I talked about and the theological poets, I think we also need to learn from literary artists who construct sentences as carefully as painters apply oil onto the canvas. We live in a society now where words are plentiful, where they are used recklessly, where words are used to manipulate, to spin facts, to peddle things no one really needs. Words come at us in spam all day long. And in the midst of this society, the pastor is one of the few persons left in a parishioner's life who still believes that the combination of words is as significant as the fusion of atoms. We believe that when put together carefully, words can do world of good. And we have learned through our pastoral counseling that when words are used carelessly or in anger, they will wreak more havoc than can ever be repaired. Nobody ever gets over hearing, "You're not the pretty one. You're not the smart one. You spend the rest of your lives haunted by those words that just keep bubbling up from the basement. When we were children, we heard, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me." What a crock. The worst hurts come from words. And so do the best ones. No one ever forgets the time that sweet young thing said, "I love you." So words are never cheap to a poet whose economy depicts the power of each one. On any typical day, a pastor could be in conversation with a couple whose marriage is unraveling, with a young woman who's just discovered that the baby she is carrying has Down syndrome, with some angry elders who are upset with the music director, with the leaders of an older women's group in the church who can't figure out why the young women won't come, and they realize they're going to outlive their own women's group. They're dealing with the loss yet of this as well. All of these conversations call forth carefully handled words. I think it's even prophetic today for the pastor to be thinking about words especially loving words, when living in a society that is actually mostly about visual images. Take, for example, Nike's wildly successful campaign that presents a series of amazingly attractive athletes on enormous billboards who appear to be effortlessly excelling at their sport. Who wouldn't want to be one of these people? Then underneath these extraordinary visual images of these athletes are three words: just do it. Not exactly poetry for the soul. Not even close to the charismatic message of the gospel. Much of our work as pastors is trying to show people how you can get in so much trouble by just doing things. We're constantly saying, don't just do it. Think. But there it is. This amazingly powerful message that has the ability to shape the identities of young people who are bombarded with this thought of stop thinking, just do it. Just buy the shoes, will ya? Don't think about it, don't think at all, just do it. When I was in seminary, we were constantly bombarded with Karl Barth's message that when the preacher goes to the pulpit, he or she must carry the Bible in one hand, the newspaper in the other. But the problem with that today is that people don't read newspapers anymore. So now the challenge is to go to the Bible knowing how to rightly handle the Word of God, to know how to go to the pulpit knowing how to rightly handle the Word of God in the Bible, but also knowing how to do exegesis of this world created by popular forms of media, and how to make this world of the Bible, this ancient world of the Bible, speak to this other world that we live in, so full of powerful, powerful visual images. You have to respect their power. The New York Times essayist Makiko Kakatani has recently called our attention to what she's worried about with visual images, and she calls it the new designer despair. Designer despair. Isn't that an interesting term? She's referring to the popularity of Quentin Tarantino's Cool Cat Killers, Marilyn Manson's Adolescent Rages, Jerry Springer's, which she calls South Park with real people. And this is when I thought she totally nailed it. She's very worried about the blank stares of the models in the J. Crew catalogs that reveal sadness is cool enough to sell a pair of jeans. When I was a kid, we had the Sears and Roebuck catalog. Remember that thing? There'd be some guy there in a plaid shirt, and he'd look like this. It's kind of dopey, but the message basically says, I'm happy and I'm wearing this shirt. So the marketing strategy was, buy the shirt and you'll be happy. Now the marketing strategy is, I know you're sad, I'm sad, all the cool people are sad. Buy these jeans because all the sad people are wearing them now. Oh my gosh. Now, I'm not typically the kind of person to rail on TV and marketing images, but anybody who's had a teenager who's even cared about one knows that these visual images are not value neutral. They make powerful idea statements about life that dare not be assimilated just because they're made stylish or entertaining. Pastors worry about things like this, idea statements. When my daughter was in high school, the principal of her school, once at an assembly of parents, was trying to affirm how creative this school is. And so she said to the parents, at our school, we teach our children that there is no such thing as a bad idea. Now that went down easily, but then I started thinking about this. Really? There are no bad ideas? No, I don't think that's true. And then I looked around, I realized no one else was interested in going into cardiac arrest. But then I got more upset about this. Yes, there are bad ideas out there. There are some horrible ideas out there. And telling my daughter that there are no bad ideas is like one of the worst ideas I can think of. In his wonderful book, Modern Times, Paul Johnson has demonstrated how the killing fields of Cambodia began with just a few ideas being tossed around by a small group of expat intellectuals who had been studying Nietzsche in Paris. And so they would go to a Parisian cafe thinking that Nietzsche didn't take it far enough. And then when they got home, they got in power, and then the Holocaust unfolded. Yes, there are some very, very bad ideas. And one of the worst ideas is to ignore the calling to separate good ideas from bad ideas. That's what we do. We use the biblical theological tradition, the major poetry we have, to make these judgments. And to call a bad idea, including the bad ideas, by the way, that have emanated from the church. The challenge for pastors is to make these judgments without becoming angry or frightened defenders of the faith. When we trust our poetry, we're free to just stand in back of the words, out of the way, allowing the Holy Spirit to either use these words or not, to convict or not convict, depending on the work of the Spirit. Poetry just appears defenseless. Its power resides not in the poet, not in the orthodoxy of the verse arrangement, but in the inspired word, a word that still has the ability to untangle the distorted image of God within human souls. As minor poets hone their craft, they learn how to do exegesis, not just of sacred texts, but also of our culture. Particularly today, one of the concerns I have as I do my exegesis of culture is the way in which it inculcates this despair. I'm back to the sad models again. A despair that turns deaf ears to any poetry about the way and the truth and the life. Every contemporary pastor-poet discovers this despair wearing a legion of faces, and you will find it to be the demon that is most difficult to exorcise from the congregation. It doesn't matter if it's a distressed rural parish, if it's an urban congregation struggling to justify whoever gave it some redevelopment funds, if it's a middle-class congregation that appears to be doing okay, every one of them, I'm telling you, has members who are just possessed by despair today. And it's not going to go away with a new strategic plan. It's not going to go away by a weekend retreat with the officers. It's not going to go away with a task force on despair. Nothing less than the words of life will do. That's what you've been called to offer. Over the years of ministry, parishes like this, I have become that people's greatest fear today is that they are stuck with themselves. A couple celebrating its 20th anniversary is afraid that they're never going to get their intimacy back in the marriage. Middle management supervisor has just figured out that she's hit the glass ceiling. A 50-year-old very successful businessman feels like a total failure because he can't get his teenager to talk to him. The worst part is that they're coping with this. They're settling into it. And they have buried their old dreams and passions for life under so many coping strategies, so many layers of distraction. So is it any wonder when pastors knock themselves out to try to get their congregations to be concerned about the pathos of the world out there or the needs of the poor, that we're unable to generate passion? Passion is the last thing a congregation wants to experience if it's trying to avoid looking into its own soul, where there's so many old hurts and disappointments. So we have congregations that would rather self-medicate on entertaining children's sermons and more meetings. In the words of John Updike, Westerners have lost entire octaves of passion. He says, a third world woman can still make an inhuman, piercing, grieving noise rise from the floor of her soul. But not us, not anymore. And the music of life gets very thin without the higher and the lower octaves. It loses its interest. It becomes dull and predictable, which is one of the problems of the soul of the American church. Yeah, a lot of people come, but it is dull. It doesn't have the higher, lower octaves, because we're afraid of that. This is the danger of living in a sophisticated society that assumes its technology and wealth have taken the vulnerability out of life. Most of our parishioners do not wake up in the middle of the night in fear that their homes will be invaded by violence or that there will be no food tomorrow for their children. But underneath all of our well-buttressed lives, beneath all of our decent and orderly respectability is exactly what Athanasius was warning about. It's just a whole lot of nothingness. The pastor's goal is to invite people into these higher and lower octaves to see the great drama that God is still trying to unfold, because it's going on. They're just not paying attention to it. It's at least your job to see it, even if they are afraid to. For example, a woman is vacuuming at home. She's thinking about her work in the office. She's wondering if she's going to get this promotion or this deal is going to go through. Her mind is preoccupied with this as she vacuums. She looks out the window and she sees her 5-year-old son in the backyard. He's throwing a ball up clumsily, trying to catch it. He's not doing so well, but he's having a good time. And she starts crying as she watches her son in the backyard. She doesn't know why, but she can't stop. And she's not thinking about work anymore. A man is driving home, also from work, but he's late. Again, driving home late. Gets to the stoplight and his phone rings. As soon as he sees the number on his cell phone, he remembers that he forgot his daughter's piano recital. He picks up the phone. It's from home. She says, "Where are you, Daddy?" He apologizes to her. He promises to make it up to her. He seems to placate her. He hangs up the phone. He drives away from the light. He looks at himself in the rearview mirror, and he's now stuck with her question, a question that's not going to go away. Where are you? How did you get so lost just trying to be a good provider? A woman flies in from out of town. She goes directly from the airport to the hospital where her mother is dying in a coma. She gets to the hospital room. She sits down next to her mother's bed. She plays with her mother's hair a little bit. There's so many things that she wished she could say to her mom. The years haven't always been good between them. She remembers how many times her mother asked her to come and visit, but there was always her own work. There were her own children to take care of. There wasn't ever time. And now she would give anything if she could just ensure that her mother could hear her say, "You were a good mom, and I love you." But she waited too long. She's too late. So she curses herself, and she tries to pray. Here's my point. These are the people who every Sunday are making their way into the pews of your church. On Monday nights, they come down for the Christian education meeting. On Wednesdays evenings, they help out with the youth group. On Thursday nights, they rush in for choir rehearsals. If the congregation is just keeping them busy, it's all contributing to the problem of despair. You're just helping them ignore the realities of the higher and lower octaves in their lives. What these people need is someone who can be their pastor. Someone who believes the Holy Spirit is at work in this sacred subtext. Even a minor poet will do. Thank you.